please stand for our affirmation of faith, which is the World Methodist Social Affirmation. Let us read it together responsibly. We believe in God, creator of the world and of all people, and in Jesus Christ, incarnate among us, who died and rose again, and in the Holy Spirit, present with us to guide, strengthen, and comfort.
We believe in God, help our unbelief.
We rejoice in every sign of God's kingdom, in the upholding of human dignity and community, in every expression of love, justice, and reconciliation, in each act of self-giving on behalf of others, in the abundance of God's gifts entrusted to us that all may have enough, and in all responsible use of the earth's resources.
Glory be to God on high, and on earth peace.
We confess our sin, individual and collective, by silence or action, through the violation of human dignity based on race, class, age, sex, nation, or faith, through the exploitation of people because of greed and indifference, through the misuse of power in personal, communal, national, and international life, through the search for security by those military and economic forces that threaten our human existence, through the abuse of technology, which endangers the earth and all life upon it.
Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy.
And we commit ourselves individually and as a community to the way of Christ, to take up the cross, to seek abundant life for all humanity, to struggle for peace with justice and freedom, to risk ourselves in faith, hope, and love, praying that God's kingdom may come.
Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven.
Seated. Today's scripture readings are taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, and the book of John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Please read them silently as I read them aloud. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were Gentiles, you were enticed and led astray to idols that could not speak. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, "Let Jesus be cursed." And no one can say, "Jesus is Lord," except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them for everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit, and to another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of power deeds, to another, prophecy, to another, discernment of spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are activated by one and the same Spirit, who allots to each individually, just as the Spirit chooses. Book of John, second verse, second chapter, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to me and you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the person in charge of the banquet." So they took it. When the person in charge tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, that person called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, and in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
The chief steward at the wedding feast, not knowing that it was Jesus who had turned the water into wine in order to save the wedding party from embarrassment, after tasting this new wine, called the bridegroom, who was the official host of the party, and essentially said to him, "You have saved the best for last." And beloved, this is often how it is with Jesus. The miracles that Jesus typically performs in our lives often take place at the 11th hour and the 59th minute. Just before the clock strikes midnight and time runs out on us. And this is because the miracles that we experience at the hand of Jesus usually occur when all of our own human efforts have run their course. And there is nothing saving us from failure and embarrassment save the miraculous hand of Jesus. In this story, the wine at a wedding party has run out. And there is nothing to save the bridegroom, who was the host of this party, from embarrassment and party catastrophe, except for the hidden hand of Jesus. In our lectionary calendar, placing the story of Jesus' wedding miracle here in proximity to the recent Christian season of Epiphany, is very appropriate. Because once again, we begin to receive some hidden insights into who Jesus is. And at the beginning of John's gospel, at least we have an initial introduction to his ministry, albeit somewhat secret and hidden from public view. But this is part of when Jesus begins his ministry, his public ministry. For only Jesus' disciples, his mother, and the servants who had filled the 6 empty Jewish stone water jars with water knew about the miracle that had just taken place. So the story of Jesus' wedding miracle is appropriate for this new post-Epiphany season we're now in, following Jesus' baptism, which we, of course, read about and witnessed last week. It's appropriate for us to have today because it introduces us further into who Jesus really is and begins to point to all of the things he is truly capable of doing on behalf of the one who sent him. So in this story regarding Jesus' wedding miracle at Cana, we see the promise of God's abundance and of God's grace and of God's glory made known in Jesus. And it places Jesus' abundant grace and glory at the center of a scene of scarcity and concern. You need to know a little bit about Jewish tradition in order to understand what's at stake here in this miracle at Cana wedding story. Within the Hebrew tradition, an abundant amount of good wine is a sign of God's joyous kingdom. And we know here at Ebenezer from one of our earlier Bible studies on the Gospel of John that folk in Jesus' day took their wedding parties seriously. It was usually a week-long celebration, the planning of which often started up to a year in advance. And on day one of the celebration, the groom, who was typically the host of the wedding party, would travel with an entourage accompanied by musicians to pick up his bride-to-be and to escort her back to the site of the wedding. And the bride-to-be and her bridesmaids with their oil lamps. You remember the symbol, the illustration of the oil lamps, don't you? The bride-to-be and her bridesmaids with their oil lamps had to remain on the lookout day and night for the approaching wedding party. And then once the groom arrived, the bride and her bridesmaid would be escorted back to the site of the wedding party, all the while being serenaded by a bunch of traveling musicians. They really knew how to do it up, didn't they? And once the groom had returned with the bride-to-be and her entourage, the week-long wedding celebration would then commence. So when the chief steward in our text today tasted the water that had now become wine, not knowing that this was a miraculous act of Jesus, and said to the bridegroom, "Everyone serves the good wine first, but you have kept the good wine until now," it suggests that this miraculous act of Jesus had to take place at the tail end of what was otherwise a flawless wedding celebration. And what the chief wedding steward had not known was how close the groom and the wedding party had come to catastrophe. As reported earlier in this text, when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus informed him of this looming wedding disaster. Apparently, Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was privy to this information regarding the undersupply of wine, even before the wedding hosts were. And if the wine had run out during the course of a wedding festival, that would have been a major source of embarrassment. Not only for the wedding party, but it would have also been considered an ominous symbol for this newlywed couple. So in this story, Mary, the mother of Jesus, approaches him and lets him know that they have now run out of wine. And Jesus' response is initially somewhat cavalier. Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come. It's an interesting response by Jesus, to say the least, but at this particular moment in time, Jesus had not yet performed any miracles. He'd only recently been baptized by John the Baptist, as we witnessed in our text last week, and had only recently come into Galilee to continue in his recruitment of his disciples. So Jesus is now only 30 years old and had just begun the process of gathering up his disciples after being baptized by John the Baptist. And he has now joined his mother at a wedding party in Cana on the third day after reuniting or recruiting one of his disciples, Nathanael. And this is when his mother tells him that the wine at the wedding party has now run out. And in Jesus' rather curious response to his mother, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." He is voicing his concern that his identity as Messiah is not yet public knowledge. No one at this point really knows or understands who he really is, save for a few folk. A few folk like John the Baptist and perhaps some of his first disciples may be clued into it, but he has yet to perform any miracles. And the broader public has yet to be clued in on his miraculous powers. For Jesus' mother, it might have been thought of as a simple act of kindness. But for Jesus, it was the beginning of his understanding and acknowledgement that to perform this act would be to also publicly launch him on the path that would ultimately lead him to Calvary's cross. Once he does this miraculous act, word is going to begin to leak out as to who he might be. Of course, others would begin to dispute this notion of who he was. But ultimately, this was the beginning step in his journey, ultimately towards the cross. So then Jesus is understandably somewhat conflicted by the disclosure of his mother that the wine has now run out, because he knows what this means with respect to the process of publicly revealing his identity as Messiah. and as the Son of God. So our text reports that he says to his mother in response, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." But interestingly enough, like any good mother, Mary already has a sense of what her son is going to do. She already knew that Jesus' very disposition and inclination is to do whatever has to be done in order to salvage a situation for good. Mary, the mother of Jesus, already knows that her son would not allow the wedding host to be embarrassed. She knows that he would not permit the wedding guest to go away with an ominous sense about this marriage. And Mary already knows that Jesus, for as long as he has the power and the capacity, will never disappoint us or let us down. So Mary, even after Jesus' solemn reprimand of her, simply ignores him, turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you to do." She's already one step ahead of Jesus, isn't she? So beginning in verse 6, our text says, "Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them to the brim. He said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward.' So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk, but you have kept the good wine until now.'" In other words, the chief steward was saying to the bridegroom, "You have saved the best for last." And beloved, Jesus is like that. For as long as we have extended to him an invitation to our party, we ought not become overly anxious whenever we think that failure and embarrassment are about to become the order of the day. We ought not become overly discouraged when our prayers for our prodigal family members seem not to be heeded or responded to. We ought not become overly dismayed when healing from physical ailments or from heartbreak and sorrow seem to be delayed in coming. Because whenever we extend a personal invitation to Jesus to show up in our affairs of life, even when it appears as if the clock may be winding down on our prayers, even when it appears that the time might be running out on our hopes and our dreams, Jesus will never allow the promises of God to return to God unfulfilled. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I have purposed and succeed in the thing for which I sent it." In John's gospel, later on in chapter 10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." As you know, on this third Sunday of January, we usually go commemorate Dr. King's birthday. And some students of history and of the civil rights movement may recall that one of the miracles of this movement, if not the very first miracle that launched the civil rights movement in the first place and enhanced the status of Dr. King as a leader, the very first miracle was what took place at the tail end, not the front end, of the Montgomery, Alabama bus boycott led by Dr. King and a number of other pastors and civic leaders. Students of history will recall that as a result of Rosa Parks not giving up her seat to a white person on a segregated Montgomery bus, that for 381 straight days, black folk in Montgomery, Alabama either walked, carpooled, or found some other means to go to work or to tend to their daily business. But in the final days of this 381-day bus boycott, Dr. King and the other leaders began to fear that the people were beginning to get weary of walking and of making the day-to-day sacrifices that had to be made in order to end the injustice of a segregated public transportation system in Montgomery, Alabama. After over a year of boycotting, it began to appear as if all of the people's sacrifices in boycotting public transportation were in vain, because city and state officials were just as determined near the end as they were at the beginning of this collective effort to end legalized segregation in the Montgomery public transportation system. Those difficult individuals appeared to be right where they were at the beginning on day 381. And it appeared after well over a year of people walking holes in their shoes that city and state officials would always have the upper hand in voiding the efforts of these otherwise marginalized boycotters to obtain justice. But then the miracle happened that gave the boycotters their hard-won victory and that actually launched the modern civil rights movement and Dr. King as perhaps its most prominent leader. A federal court ruling took effect that led to a United States Supreme Court decision declaring that the Alabama and Montgomery transportation laws requiring segregation were, in fact, unconstitutional. But it wasn't until the 382nd day of the boycott, after it appeared that all other efforts were about to fail, that the miracle of the federal court injunction ruling kicked in. I close with a little story I came across the other day regarding the miracle that Jesus performed at this wedding of Cana. Apparently, years ago, when the prominent talk show host Johnny Carson was the host of The Tonight Show, he interviewed an 8-year-old boy. The young man was to appear because he had rescued two friends in a coal mine outside of his hometown in West Virginia. As Johnny questioned the boy, it became apparent to him and the audience that the young man was a Christian. So Johnny asked him if he attended Sunday school. When the boy said he did, Johnny inquired, "What are you learning in Sunday school?" Last week, the boy replied, Our lesson was about when Jesus went to a wedding and turned water into wine." The audience roared, but Johnny tried to keep a straight face. Then he said, "And what did you learn from that story?" The boy squirmed in his chair, and it was apparent that he hadn't thought much about this. But then the boy lifted up his face and said, "If you're going to have a wedding, make sure you invite Jesus." And you know what? That little boy was on to something. Because if we're hoping to do anything of consequence in life, we should plan to invite Jesus. Because then when our feet get tired of walking, when our human capacity is limited, when others have either failed us or are ill-equipped to do for us what we need to have done, this is when Jesus can step in. This is where Jesus can step in more clearly into the picture and prove to us that he, and he alone, has ultimate power to rescue us from embarrassment and defeat, and that he, and he alone, has ultimate power to salvage our vanishing and fleeting hopes and dreams. And when he does so, when he does step into that picture of our own limited capacity, he will have once again turned our water.